Good morning. My name's Andrew. For those who don't know me, I'm a minister in Narracourt, the Uniting Church. Thanks very much, Jan, and thanks very much, David, for those readings. I've had my talk today ready for a few weeks now, but I've been listening to Michael and to Ray and this morning to Andrew, and I realise that there's an issue. I haven't got a lot of those personal reflections in there. You know, when guys and ladies, of course, start talking about the way that the text affects them personally, people start listening, don't they? People, yeah. So I spoke to my co-functionary, and she said to me, "Don't worry about that, Andrew. You weren't actually alive in the Genesis, so you know it's difficult, therefore, for you to have that personal thing." And so I've done the next best thing. I've asked David to read it for me. And that's a bit harsh, isn't it, really? Because, of course, it was Noah that wrote the first five books of the Bible. And Noah, of course, just like David, wasn't alive during the Genesis. But Moses had to rely on oral history, of course. And when he went looking for those sort of background, David was able to tell him, "Look, I'm no help to you at all." Yeah. So after Adam and Eve had been thrown out of the Garden of Eden, their relationship with God didn't end. God had clothed them, and God had driven them out somewhere to the east where they could live off the land. When Eve conceived and a child was born, she acknowledges this as a gift from God. "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man," she says. She names her son Cain and later gives birth to another son she calls Abel. Cain sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for produce or acquire. Abel comes from a Hebrew word that means breath or vapor or a gentle breeze. And these names seem to resonate with the way that both men relate to God. Because while God had banished humankind from the Garden of Eden, he's still very much in relationship with them, seemingly on a direct speaking basis. This text implies that God was known, he was approachable, and worshipped. And so we read that both Abel and Cain brought offerings of food to God, food that the land had yielded for them. Cain brought portions from his crops. Abel brought an offering of portions from his lambs. And we read that Abel and his gift were acceptable to God, and Cain and his gift were not. In principle, there should be no difference in the suitability of the offerings. Whenever we offer ourselves or our work or our money to God, he doesn't look at so much at the gift, but he looks at the heart of the giver, because there is nothing that any of us can give God except our faith in him. Anything we offer to God is simply a token of, an expression of, this faith. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel and his gift were acceptable because his gift was given in faith. God doesn't need our money. God has the cattle on a thousand hills, as Psalm 50 tells us. But God looks at the heart and he wants to know, is this gift an expression of faith in him? Is trusting God our first priority? Or have we really put our faith somewhere else? So what might have been the reason that God found Abel and his gift acceptable, but Cain and his gift unacceptable? How was Abel demonstrating his faith? Admittedly, the text doesn't give us a lot of detail, but we read that Abel presented to God fat portions from some of the first of his flock. There was a selection of the best from the first. In contrast, we read that Cain's offering was merely some of the fruits of the soil, not especially the first fruits, not especially the most choice or the best, but just a sample. Maybe Cain was going through the motions, keeping up appearances, appearing to acknowledge God, but only as part of Cain's world, focused on Cain rather than the reason for life itself. If this understanding is correct, then perhaps this explains the difference in God's attitude to Cain and to Abel. What is clear is that there was a difference, and it was based on a moral judgment. God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" It's not the offering as such. It's the attitude of the heart reflected in the gift. A heart inclined through faith to God is accepted. A heart inclined to self is unacceptable. And Cain was angry and he was jealous. And so in the first generation, we have our first murder. It's a murder motivated by jealousy. In fact, in a way, it's a murder motivated by religion. Cain resents the fact that he doesn't have God's approval. It makes him hate God and hate Abel, who does have God's approval. In many ways, Cain could have been a 21st century man. Or perhaps it would be better to say that 21st century people have a mindset like Cain. We live in a world that is increasingly reacting to Christians and the Christian message with violence. I wonder how much of the world's hatred of Christians is actually not because it sees us in some way as wrong or deluded, but because God has accepted us. We're accepted not because of anything special about us. We have no special gift to bring, but simply because we've placed our faith in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. By God's grace, through faith, we're accepted. That makes some people quite angry. At some level, they're jealous and hurt by their own perception of themselves as unaccepted by God, even unacceptable. But instead of taking the issue up with God and arguing with him, or better still, approaching him in humility and accepting both the truth and complete forgiveness, they strike out at God's people. This attitude of wounded self-righteousness and the response of violence are still with us. So organisations like Open Doors and the Barnabas Fund will confirm aggression, often deadly aggression against Christians, is at perhaps its highest level in modern times. This is the way it went with Cain. And on the other hand, there is something innocent and trusting about Abel. He selects the best of what he has for God and presents it to him. He's accepted. There is something acquisitive, self-centered, and self-regarding about Cain, and God sees it. He says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." It's a warning of where self-centeredness, self-idolatry leads to. And importantly, it's a warning about where self-indulgent hatred leads. In Matthew 5:21-26, Jesus makes the same point, and maybe with the story of Cain and Abel in mind, he issues the following warning. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. But Cain ignores God's warning, and instead he entices Abel out into the field, and he kills him. His response to God's question about where his brother Abel is says it all. "I don't know," he says. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain doesn't really care about anyone except himself. He denies the facts and he accepts no responsibility. There's a sameness, a banality about sin. However it manifests itself in us, it always involves making something in our lives more important than God and our relationship with him. Cain's sin has long-lasting effects. It breaks the relationship between Cain and the land that supports him. It will affect his ability to grow food. It will mean that he can no longer rely on settled cropping or animal husbandry. Instead, he must be a wanderer, a hunter-gatherer. He leaves the land, and importantly, his relationship with God becomes more estranged. We're told that he goes out from the Lord's presence. But it seems to me that this alienation of Cain from God is something chosen by Cain. God's curse directly affects his farming, but God doesn't stop caring for Cain. It seems that God becomes more remote for him, no longer a living presence in his life. But surely this reflects Cain's own self-focus. And even there, alienated from God's presence, God makes provision for Cain and seeks to ensure his safety. In his wanderings, he is to be protected from people who may wish to harm him. God places a sign on him that he's under God's protection. If anyone kills Cain, then a 7 times worse fate will descend on that person. But Cain doesn't really accept the situation that God has deliberately placed him in. Cain doesn't accept the humility it calls for. We read that rather than wandering, Cain builds a city, naming it after his heir, his son Enoch. In this way, Cain tries to build his own security apart from God. So we see that rather than having faith in God, Cain turned to, or perhaps simply continued, his self-worship. And the attitude of self-aggrandizement that drives Cain seems to be perpetuated down the community he builds. The 7 generations of the line of Cain, beginning with Adam, continue through Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, to Lamech. And at the end of this line, there is a certain completeness reached in the arrogant boast of the proud murderer Lamech, who declares, "I have killed a man for wounding me." If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. The appropriate response for simply injuring Lamech, according to Lamech, is death. We can't help but see the contrast with the response that Jesus gives to Peter in Matthew 11:21-22. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. There's a stark contrast, isn't it? Overwhelming revenge or overwhelming forgiveness? Murderous sin or grace? We're warned these days about thinking in dualities, that right and wrong are not necessarily clearly defined. Villains and heroes are far more ambiguous than we'd previously acknowledged. But Christianity has always known this. The Bible is full of characters from Noah and Moses to David and the apostles, Peter and Paul, who are flawed human beings. But rather than accepting any compromise that calls evil good and good evil, we're asked to accept the truth of sin, repent, and accept forgiveness. This is grace. This is unyielding acceptance of the miracle of forgiveness. The point that God is making through his scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is that unrepented, unforgiven sin creates division between God and humankind, between humankind and the world, between people, and even within individuals themselves, placing the psyche in opposition to the body, mind, and spirit. In the end, it's life or death, murder or grace. Cain killed Abel, the innocent one, the gentle breath of wind, and it's a fact that often in the Bible, innocent people are killed. David had Uriah killed to cover up idolatry. The Gileadite warrior, Jephthah, killed his daughter in order to fulfill a silly, impossible vow irresponsibly made. The followers of Baal sacrificed their sons and daughters to placate their god. The leaders of the Sanhedrin took Stephen out and had him stoned. And the Romans crucified the one truly innocent of us all. Sin is unfair, death final, and only through God's intervention can we look for restorative justice. And this restoration was and is God's intention. It's seen in the next sequence of events because the story continues. We read, Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. When Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people began to worship the Lord by name. God had created a new human line, a new line from Adam. And if we follow this down, we get from Adam to Seth, to Enosh, to Kenan, to Mahalal, to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech. That's a good Lamech, not as opposed to the Lamech of Cain's line. And finally to Noah, through whom God was going to make a new start with mankind. Noah's line is a line that continues down the generations to Jesus of Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 3. And the scripture links the practice of worship of God with people from the line from Adam and Eve through Seth, continuing through Noah. The line through Cain ends with the flood. This bifurcation is seen in the fact that both lines contain different individuals with the same or similar names. We've got Kenan and Cain, Jared and Irad, Mahalal and Muhajal, Methuselah and Methushael are similar. Enoch and Lamech are names in both Cain's and Seth's line. You'll notice how David did that much better. You know, there's obviously a great deal of ability to you've got to wonder, don't you, just how close David was to all this. The genealogies may or may not be complete, but the message is clear enough. One line parodies the other. It's reasonable to assume, in fact, the scriptures imply that in one line, knowledge and worship of God continues, and in the other, the separation from God. That separation, which began with Cain, comes to a climax of arrogance with Cain's descendant, Lamech. Sin continues down the family line to the bitter end. And so to summarise, the consequences of Cain's murder are horrendous, and they respond so closely to our modern Western world situation. Firstly, Cain complains and he doesn't accept responsibility. This is a very popular modern-day response to God and the obligations that he places on us. Cain demands what he sees as his rights, and when these are denied by God, his response is white-hot anger, issuing in hatred and murder. Secondly, although God marks Cain to protect him from being killed, he goes out from the presence of God to Nod, that is, to nowhere land, and he wanders homeless. Cain has shattered serenity, drawing blood in vengeance. Cain has broken the relationship between man and the world, so he will of necessity become a fugitive and a wanderer. God is standing before a man in open revolt, and in due course, Cain will cease believing in God. God offers security, but Cain doesn't want it, and he won't believe it. Thirdly, we've got the tragedy of the human condition, humankind wandering in the land of nowhere, always searching for a place where, like Cain, we might find security, and finally attempting to build that security centered on ourselves. So Cain becomes the first builder, and he builds a city to substitute paradise and attempts to erect his own security. Now, at this point in the text, it's repeated that God made human beings in his own image. Genesis 5, verses 1 to 2 reads, "When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created." Repeating, in essence, chapter 1. Verses 27 and 28. I think that it's significant that this fact is repeated here. We were made to be God's image in God's world, to reflect back to God creation's true worship, and to reflect into the world God's loving and creative care. Faithful stewards of God. This is our vocation. This is our purpose. To stop doing this, to worship something or someone else, or to cease to care for God's world of people and all of God's good creation, or to cease to do both. This is missing the mark. This is sin. Seth's line, we suppose, retains the knowledge of our true vocation. Cain's line jettisons this and constructed its own purpose. But of course, Seth's line, descended from Adam, is not without the problems of sin, and the curse of death continues to haunt the whole human race. And so through the genealogy from Adam to Noah, read the sad refrain repeated, "And then he died." For example, starting with Adam, the text said when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. God had told Adam that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he did. And the result was death. And so in Genesis 4, we have our first murder, and then he died. Looking ahead to chapter 7, God sends a flood that kills the whole human race, except for Noah and his family. Noah is saved, but still in 9:29 we read, altogether Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. The length of the years is extraordinary, but the result is the same, and then he died. It's our problem, isn't it? Sin, death, has got a hold of us, and it's not letting go. But through the descendant of Seth, following the genealogy from Adam to Seth to Noah and ultimately to Jesus Christ, we have real hope. And tantalizingly, we read in Genesis 5:22-24 that Seth's descendant Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Not and then he died, but Enoch walked faithfully with God, and God took him away. Jesus tells his disciples, "My Father's house is many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." There is a hint here with Enoch, right at the beginning of salvation history, that trusting God, believing God, having faith in God, walking faithfully with God, transforms our relationship with God. Why do we die? Well, because we're all guilty. But there seems to be an anticipation in God's taking of Enoch away of the change in the human state from guilty to forgiven that Jesus Christ will achieve and which we appropriate through faith and walking with our God. We are then like Abel and his offering, and like Enoch and his life led faithfully, all his faithful people, made acceptable to God. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Father, for your scriptures that consistently present us with the truth of the human condition and consistently hold out the promise of joyful, fruitful life with you, lived in the light of your grace and forgiveness and received through faith. Allow us to faithfully walk with you, humbly recognizing our tendency to fail you through worshipping other gods, particularly through self-worship, but filling us with the courage to accept your forgiveness. Restore us to eternal life in you. In the blessed and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.